Please open your Bibles with me now to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. As we continue in our morning series through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, having looked at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, this morning we'll look at verses 21 and 22. For the context of these passages, we'll begin reading in Luke 9, verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. Now let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. God, as we approach your word, we do so as those who understand that this is not the word of men, although you used men to write it, it is your word to us. Help us by your Spirit to hear it, to understand it, to be encouraged by it, and to do those things that you call us to do, to trust in you and all that you provide us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we come to Luke chapter 9 this morning, today I hope to look at verses 21 and 22 with you. Really trying to answer the question after we've seen Peter and the other disciples answer the question as to the identity of Jesus correctly, the Christ of God. Answer the question today, well, what does it mean, or what does it look like to be the Christ of God? What does that look like? What should the Christ of God be expected to do in his ministry? And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 23 through 27. After seeing who then Jesus is as the Christ of God and what he has come to do, we will see who we, as those who follow Christ, are to do. And we also are to deny ourselves. But here in verses 21 and 22, Jesus is telling the disciples something. He's saying, "This is how I'm going to win. This is how I'm going to win." The disciples have already been told that he is the Christ of God that's been acknowledged. And he says, "This is how I'm going to win." I don't know about you, but I like to win. If I'm playing a game, I like to win. If I'm watching a sporting event, I want my team to win. I got to be careful. I don't want to get too caught up in that. But it's fun. It's enjoyable. Got to be a good sport about it. But we all like to win. We all like it when our favorite sports team wins. But I want you to picture this. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine that you're watching a baseball game. You're watching a baseball game. This is no ordinary game. It is the final game of the World Series. Final game of the World Series. It's the bottom of the ninth. You're the home team. But you're down 3 runs. You're down 3 runs, bottom of the ninth, World Series. But here is the good news. The bases are loaded. And coming up to bat is your best hitter. And to make it even better, this hitter has had more home runs than anyone in Major League Baseball history. And not only that, against this particular pitcher, the batter has such an excellent average. So you're thinking, okay, we can pull this off. There can be no better setup than this. And then I want you to picture that the batter turns to you just before going to the plate and says, "It is necessary that I strike out. It is necessary that I strike out." Did I mention there were already two outs? "It is necessary that I strike out." How would you feel hearing that? Pretty deflated. What do you mean? No. I want to hear, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to crush this ball, and it is going to go not only into the stands, but it is going to go clear into the parking lot. That's what I want to hear. But you hear the words, "It's necessary that I strike out." I give this illustration because this may illustrate somewhat how Peter and the rest of the disciples may have felt in hearing this. Think about it. They just learned that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ of God, the Anointed One. Finally, God's people have been down for so long, but now we are about ready. We're about ready to leave the stadium, not with our heads drooping, but with our heads held high, carrying Jesus on our shoulders, the MVP. That's what they wanted. And Jesus says these words to them, "It is necessary that I must suffer, be rejected, be killed." That would have shocked them. That's not what they expected, but if there's one thing that I've learned, Jesus, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world, defies all expectations, doesn't he? I love that. Defies all expectations. Why does he do that? Because the wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of the world, is it? No, that's clear in Scripture. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. Foolishness. God's wisdom is that you have to be last to be first. That you have to suffer to enter glory. That you have to lose to win. That you have to be rejected to be accepted. And that you even have to die to live. That's the wisdom of God. And like the disciples, I think that we can fall into the trap of thinking too much like the world. When we do this, we don't understand who Jesus really is, what he came to do. When we do this, God's ways may end up looking like foolishness to us. We may start to think, wait a second, this doesn't make sense to me. We may develop faulty expectations about who Jesus is and what he came to do. See, the reality is this, is that sometimes the Savior that we want Jesus to be, the stress there is on want Jesus to be, is not the Savior that Jesus knows we need. He's not the Savior that God knows we need. And God knows what we need even when we do not, doesn't he? And that's good. Because if it were left up to us, we would make a mess of the whole thing. But God knows what we need. God knew what the disciples needed. The context here is one in which, if you recall, the disciples have come back. They've come back from a successful mission trip. They have preached the word, healed the sick, cast out demons. After coming back, they thought they were going to get a vacation, but after a short interruption, all the crowds come to Jesus, and he feeds them with starting with a little bit of bread and a couple fish, and yet he feeds the multitude, 5,000. But now, they're alone with Jesus. They're alone with Jesus. And last week in verses 18 through 20, we saw that Jesus asked them that question, "Who do the crowd say that I am? Who does the world say that I am?" When they gave those answers. But then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And we learned that unlike the world around them, the disciples had the right understanding. They recognized that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But the disciples have so much more to learn. They still didn't know what to expect from the Christ of God. They didn't know what to expect him to do. Now, although we're only about 9 chapters into Luke, we're 2.5 years into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that there are about 6 months left before he's going to be hanging upon the cross. In fact, now he begins to open up this truth to his disciples and to tell them this is what is going to happen. He needs to prepare them to know that he is going to hang on the cross, that he's going to die. And he tells them beforehand what will happen. And he shows them what it really means to be the Christ of God. So as we think about these verses, 21 and 22, I want you to see that contrary to human expectation, Jesus accomplishes his ministry as the Christ of God through suffering, rejection, and death. It's contrary to human expectation, but Jesus accomplishes his ministry as the Christ of God through suffering, rejection, and ultimately death. He's going to go through these things. And in looking at this, I want you to see that Jesus is not the Christ that many expected. Certainly not the Jews of his day, and even the disciples had a misunderstanding of who he was to be. And then also that Jesus is the Christ that God intended. He's not the Christ that many expected, but he is the Christ that God intended. So how is it that Jesus is not the Christ that many expected? Well, notice after, in verse 20, after Peter answered on behalf of the 12 and acknowledges who Jesus truly is, the Christ of God, Jesus immediately, in verse 21, strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Again, defying expectations. Wait a second, I thought we were to go and tell everybody. No, don't tell anyone. And why is it that Jesus would say, don't tell anyone? Why is it that he would do that? Well, he would do that because the Jews, by and large, expected a different kind of Savior, a different kind of Christ, a different kind of Messiah. They had nationalistic tendencies. He's one who is going to come and he's going to restore the nation. We are under the suppression and the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so the one that God is going to send, the Christ of God, the Messiah, is going to come and going to free us from that. In fact, Jesus perceives this. John 6:15, we read, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. He was not willing to be taken by force and made a king. That's not why he came. That's why Jesus instructs his disciples not to tell anyone, because if they knew that he was the Messiah, because they had these false expectations about who the Messiah would be, they would immediately try to bring him to a place where he did not intend to go. They would put him on the throne when his destination is the cross. He will end up on the throne, yes, but not without the cross. And so you see, Jesus must go to the cross. And even Jesus standing before Pilate in John 18 says these words. When he's asked, are you a king? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would be delivered to the, would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not of this world. You see, Jesus did not come as the Christ of God to be the Savior of a nation, but the Savior of the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? All who will believe in him, everyone who will call upon his name. The Jews expected a different kind of Savior, one that would elevate the nation back to some former glory. But Jesus would not fit their expectation. And I think today we see that this mistake is still made. I mean, how is it that the church, and do you think that the mission of Christ is still misunderstood and misused today by the church? It is, isn't it? I mean, think of this. Think of those who we may understand to be theologically liberal. They certainly misunderstand his ministry. They tend to make Jesus into some political revolutionary. Political revolutionary. This may work its way out in what might be known as liberation theology. The idea that Jesus came to liberate oppressed people. Now, did Jesus come to liberate oppressed people? Yes, from sin and ultimately from all these things. But to reduce his work to simply coming and liberating the poor and those who are in the minority from unjust governments and power structures was not his purpose. So there may be that mistake, but it also may come from a more theologically conservative side. They may also misunderstand the mission of Jesus. They may tend to take and make Jesus a political goal, somehow thinking that Jesus came to set up his kingdom on earth and to seek it by political means. That's not to say that ultimately Jesus is not king. He is. And he will reign on the earth. But it's timing that matters here. He will do so in his own timing. His kingdom is not of this world. He is setting it up. So I wonder if any of you have misunderstood or are even now misunderstanding the mission of Jesus as the Christ of God. It's easy to do, to start to think, well, this is why he has come. But here Jesus is going to tell his disciples and us why he had come. Because the danger is that we may be tempted to make Jesus into a Christ that he was never meant to be. Jesus defines who he is. And he tells us here in the disciples who he is. Now, the disciples also expected a different kind of Savior. You recall in a little bit in Luke chapter 9, verses 53 and 54, we'll read of a few of the disciples as Jesus is rejected, asking Jesus if they want to call down fire upon these people. They wanted his power of judgment to be manifest here and now. And Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy men, but to save them. In fact, the disciples are not really going to understand this until after Pentecost. But if you look with me at Acts chapter 1, this is after disciples have assembled together. Jesus has risen, and he's commanding them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, we read these words. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they're still thinking along the lines of a political kingdom. Jesus says, don't worry about that. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you need to focus on this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And otherwise, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, don't worry about the politics here, but worry about preaching me to sinners. That's who I came for. It's interesting. At this point, the disciples had been with Jesus for 2.5 years, but they had so much to learn, didn't they? I don't care how long you've walked with Jesus. You've got a lot to learn. We all do. And often, this is the way God works. He doesn't simply, at conversion, pour everything into you, does he? Ah, now I understand everything. But over time, he works by his word and spirit. And we learn and we grow, but we then get confused. And God's so gracious. He brings us back. He brings us back. In fact, this is not the first time that Jesus is going to instruct his disciples with regard to what he had to go through. But he is such a gentle and a patient teacher, treating us as beloved students. But here's the reality, is that Jesus is not the Christ that many expected. Certainly the Jews, they expected a political leader, an earthly king. And even the disciples wanted a leader who would demonstrate his power here and now, who would restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus did not come to do any of those things. Jesus didn't come to do those things. He came to accomplish a specific thing, the salvation of his people, and through the salvation of his people, the building up of his church on the earth. You see, he's the Savior we need, not always the Savior we want. He's the Savior we need. But how is it that Jesus, the Christ of God, says that he is coming to accomplish his mission? It's contrary to human expectation, but it's exactly as God intended, and we see that in verse 22, as we understand that Jesus is the Christ that God intended. Now, Jesus here refers to himself not as the Christ of God, but as the Son of Man. Why is it that Jesus chooses to refer to himself as the Son of Man? Well, you have to know the scripture to understand. This is one of his favorite titles to assume, the Son of Man. And I want you to turn with me in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel as the major prophets. So after the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Daniel in chapter 7, if anyone knew the Old Testament, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him on the road to Emmaus. He opens up all of God's Word, the Scriptures, to those men on that road and explains it to them and shows how he is spoken of there. But here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, we read these words. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus here identifies himself as the Son of Man, and when we understand Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, in essence he's saying, the Son of Man, that is, the one who is coming on the clouds of heaven, that is coming in power, the one to whom has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom, the one who all before whom all peoples, nations, and languages will serve, who has an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. It's a lot packed into the Son of Man. But that would have been understood. So here, even before Jesus says, this is how it's going to happen, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die, he says, it doesn't matter because I'm already on the throne. My kingdom is secure. I'm the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. I am the one to whom has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never end. And so we understand here that Jesus in Luke chapter 9 is identifying himself as the, not only the Christ of God, but as the Son of Man who comes with the power of God. But he goes on and he says that it is God's intention that the Christ must, and we have four things listed here, must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must be raised from the dead. He says must here. This is a requirement. It is imperative that this happen. This is God's plan all along. This is the plan that God, a triune God, one God in three persons, made in eternity to accomplish salvation. I'm going to look at these four. First, it's God's intention that his Christ must suffer. As we do this, I'm going to be referring a lot to Isaiah chapter 53, and so it would probably be good to turn there and leave your Bible open to Isaiah 53. The first thing we see in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus instructs his disciples and us about the Christ of God is that God's Christ must suffer. Must suffer many things. I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 through 6. Isaiah 53 is full of prophetic words about who the Messiah, the Christ, would be and what he would come to do. And we see Jesus picking these themes up in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. So in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, we read of the one who is coming. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus here is pointing to the fact that he will suffer. He doesn't go into detail in Luke chapter 9 to his disciples. There'll be more detail later about what that means as he explains to them how it is that he will die and what will happen. But already here, we're pointing back to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're understanding that he is the one, this one who suffered, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Why? For us. For those who deserved it, he suffered. It's God's intention that his Christ must suffer. It's God's intention that his Christ must be rejected. Look with me at Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What is the prophet saying here? He has no form or comeliness. Nothing to look at here. Nothing attractive about him. So unattractive is he that we hid our faces from him. Rejected by men. And who is it that Christ is going to be rejected by? In Luke 9, he says, I'll be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. It was the Sanhedrin, the leading body of the Jews. Elders were the lay members of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests were those who were members of high priestly families, including the chief priest himself. And the scribes were those who were trained. They were ordained theologians of that day who were trained and whose task was to study, to interpret, to transmit, copy, and teach the law. In fact, if we were to put these three categories into modern-day terms as we think about who this might represent as the religious elite of their day, perhaps we might say that the elders, the lay members of the Sanhedrin, and we have church elders, chief priests, we have pastors, scribes who were trained and ordained theologians in the day, maybe seminary professors, those with advanced degrees, those who have studied long and hard and who have the responsibility of guarding the truth. These are the ones who Jesus says are going to reject me. Now that's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering to think that those who are so well trained, the scribes were trained in the law. That was their one job, to study, to interpret, and to teach it. Missed the very one to whom the word pointed. Don't miss Christ. Don't miss Christ because you get so fixated on learning. Don't miss him. That's what they did. But the reality here, and I want you to understand this, is that this rejection is part of God's plan. It is necessary. The Christ must be rejected. We're going to see a lot more rejection of the Word of God in our day and age. We're already seeing that. Some of you know I posted something out there and received back a message that it was taken down, citing hate speech. And as I thought about that, I was preparing for this message this week, and I thought, you know, that doesn't matter. So what if the world rejects the message? They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection didn't stop Christ, and rejection will not stop the church. In fact, we see here that God is going to use the rejection of Christ to accomplish his purposes. I'm not saying that we should go out there and seek to be rejected. But don't be too upset when you are. Christ was rejected, will be rejected, but rejection doesn't mean failure. It may mean that is the way that God is going to accomplish the mission. It may mean that God is going to use that to accomplish his will. So God's intention is that his Christ must suffer, that his Christ must be rejected, but also that his Christ must be killed. That's what Jesus says, and be killed. Look with me again at Isaiah 53, this time at verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus is clearly bringing forward the realities that are taught here in Isaiah 53. The Christ of God must be killed. And we know that that happens on the cross. We know that that was accomplished. And I want you to listen to these words. Stay in Isaiah chapter 53, but listen to these words found in the New Testament. Words of encouragement as we think about the death of Christ and what it means for us. Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Where did Christ hang but on that tree that was the cross, taking the curse for us? And then again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, I call the great exchange. For he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was placed upon Christ, and he suffered when he was killed on the cross. Because it was God's intention to save his people in that way. So Jesus is the Christ that God intended. He intended his Christ to suffer. He intended that his Christ would be rejected. He intended that his Christ would be killed. But praise be to God, he intended that his Christ would be raised from the dead. Jesus says on the third day, be raised. Be raised. Again, in Isaiah chapter 53, the end of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. See, Jesus desired to go to the cross so that he could see the labor. He could see the labor of his work. Be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, even by Jesus saying that I will be killed and be raised again, he's acknowledging the truth here. That as the servant of God, he will justify many, bearing their iniquities. And therefore, having received the pleasure of the Lord, having been satisfied by what God was giving him, his own people, God would divide him a portion with the great. Divide him a portion with the great. So even in his death, burial, and resurrection, we see that it was God's intention to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ to glory. But here's what I want you to understand. The path to glory is always through the cross. The path to glory runs through the cross. The path to glory runs through suffering. And Christ suffered for his people. Romans 4:24 and 25 says that he was raised for our justification. Because he was raised for our justification, his righteousness is imputed to us who have been raised up with him. And in doing so, Christ has fulfilled his work as the Christ of God. In fact, I won't read it now, but if you look later at Heidelberg Catechism 31, it really aligns with this. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 32 asks the question, what does it mean that you're a Christian? We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. A little spoiler alert, it means you look a lot like Jesus, who we see here had to suffer, had to be rejected, had to be killed, before he was raised to glory. So what does it look like to win? That depends on your perspective, right? What does it look like to win? Well, from the world's perspective, here's what winning looks like. Avoiding suffering. Being accepted by everyone. Living a long and productive life. But is that what winning looks like in God's eyes? No. We see Jesus here tells us what winning looks like. Winning looks like suffering, being rejected, even death. But God's ways are not the ways of the world. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. But here's the glorious reality for you. If you are trusting in Christ, if you trust in Him and Him alone, who is Jesus, the Christ of God, then hear these words. He was rejected, yes. But because He was rejected by men, you're never rejected by God. And that's good news. Yes, our Savior suffered. He suffered not only in His life, all His life, but He suffered the pains of hell on the cross. And He did so you and I would not have to suffer the pains of hell for eternity. And Jesus, although He died, He was raised to newness of life. So that all of us, even now, are raised up with Him. And we have that promise that although our body goes into the ground, yet in that day when He returns, it will be raised. Corruptible will put on the incorruptible. This is the good news of the gospel. And the good news is that as we look around us and as we see the church and as we see the world and as we see the nations raging against the church, it may very well be that that is how God is accomplishing His mission. Because God accomplishes His mission contrary to human standards, doesn't He? And we see that here with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, contrary to human expectation, accomplished His ministry, that is, His goal, that is, the salvation of His people, through suffering, rejection, and death. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us to remember that Your ways are not our ways. Help us to remember that the path to victory, the path to glory, runs through the cross. Humble us and give us hearts that rejoice in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, because He desired to see that great and glorious work that was set before Him, the salvation of Your people, went willingly, willingly suffered, willingly was rejected, and willingly went to the cross to be killed, so that in Him we might know eternal life. Thank You for all that You have done for us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.